Turn in your Bibles, please, to the passage that we read from John's Gospel, chapter 19. We're continuing our series on the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. And we come to number 3 this evening. And we read there from verse 25 of John 19. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Woman, behold your son. You ever read something that perhaps has brought tears to your eyes or maybe caused a lump to rise within your throat? Well, this past week, as I was preparing for tonight's sermon, that happened to me. And it's in terms of something that I was reading. Let me tell you something about it. I was reading about an elderly woman who lived alone, and it seemed to be the case that she waited every day for the mail to arrive and for the hope that her son would write her a letter. She kept telling herself and everybody who came into her home, "Tomorrow I'll get a letter from him." Then tomorrow would come along, and the mailbox, as every other day before, was empty. She loved her son, it seems, and she never lost hope that one day a letter would arrive written by her son. Seems one day came, and she went to the mailbox. She was frail. She found it difficult to walk and so on, even to open the mailbox itself. But she was taken by surprise that there was a letter inside. And she hurriedly began to make her way back into her house to open the letter, to read it. And it seems that on the way back, and this is a true story, it seems on the way back that she had a heart attack. Now, a neighbor had witnessed this and rushed to her side as the elderly woman smiled. And this is what she said to her neighbor just before she died. And I quote, "My son sent me a letter. I knew that he would." So it was later on that the neighbor opened the letter to see what the son had written to his mother. And the son, as he'd written the letter, he hadn't written that he loved her, he hadn't written in terms of the fact that he missed her, but the letter contained, it seems, only information about the date in which the son was planning to send his mother to a nursing home so it would be the case that she wouldn't have to live anymore. And in the story told, and as I say, it's factual, it was easy for the son to keep himself emotionally distant from his mother and indeed to continue to be caught up with his own life. It was simple for him, in a sense, to decide to toss his mother into a nursing home and to save her from what he considered the loneliness that basically he himself had caused by not remaining in contact with her. And the tragedy, and the real tragedy of this is that it would have been just as simple and, in fact, even more easier if it was that he'd written to his mother a letter even once a month and in that letter expressed his love for her. And what it is that I've described is something that is increasingly the case throughout the Western world. And that's what I think makes this third saying of Jesus from the cross so appropriate and so applicable to the day and age in which it is that we find ourselves living. This third recorded saying of Jesus on the cross is the only one who records it for us is John here in his gospel. And we read that standing by the cross and so on were these individuals. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, that being John himself, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," and so on. And what we can see here is that there are really two sayings at this point. There's one saying that's given to Mary, and there's one saying that's given to John. And whenever it is that we look at the life of Jesus, we see that it was different from other lives in terms of what he said, in terms of how he was, in terms of how it is that he dealt with the people who came to him. And often it seems to be the case that one of the things that you find running throughout the life of Christ is that his actions seem to go from the extraordinary to the ordinary and then back to the extraordinary again. What do I mean by this? Well, let me give you some examples. Speaking to his disciples about hungry crowds numbering several thousands, he mentions the need for food, and it is that that's an ordinary assessment. But then it is that he proceeds to feed them all with a few loaves and a few fishes. That's an extraordinary action. It is that you get the ordinary going to the extraordinary and back again. It is that he's traveling in a boat in the Sea of Galilee at one time, and we see that he's asleep in the boat because it is that he's tired. It's an ordinary action. But then he stands up after the disciples wake him, and it is that he calms the storm with a word, and it is that it's an extraordinary action. And likewise, as we come to this point in terms of his crucifixion, it is that we've seen in the second saying from the cross that he's informed a dying criminal that he will be this day with him in paradise, and it is that you've got this extraordinary word of comfort and authority at this point, but it is that he then follows this announcement by ensuring that his mother is taken care of suitably, and that is an ordinary, and we would say a human request. Now, it is that we're not told exactly when it is that Mary arrived in Jerusalem. No doubt she'd been in the habit of attending the annual Passover feast and so on, and she was probably amongst the woman, as we read in Luke's Gospel, that followed Jesus from Galilee. And if that's the case, think of the week that this mother, this female, has just experienced. It's been a week of highs and lows. It's been a week of pleasant moments. It's been a week when it is that she's seen her son respected and admired, but also perplexing occasions when it is, and even what has just taken place, when her son has been abused and hated by so many. And is now descending into this abyss of horror, even as they find themselves here in this place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And certainly it must have been that from Mary's perspective. Here is her firstborn son. He's being lifted up on a cross, and it is that not only is he lifted up and dying, but it is that he's dying a criminal's death. And I sometimes wonder if it is the case that when you read these accounts and the fact that his mother was witness to his crucifixion, did her mind go back to what had been said to her about him at her birth by the angel Gabriel about the greatness of the kingdom that was to be her son's? All that seemed possible to go wrong was going wrong at this point, as far as the surface meaning was concerned. Yet, in fact, as we've seen in the previous sayings, the first two, nothing was going wrong as far as the intentions of God were concerned for his son in the work of salvation. Now, one of the questions that we've got to ask of our passage this evening is, how many women does John refer to at this point? Is it three women or is it four women? As you read John's description from verse 25, it's possible to interpret what it is that John writes as referring to three women or to four women. And it's only John who mentions that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was here. If it is that John's primarily referring to three women, then these three individuals would be Mary, the mother of Jesus, her sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. But against this view, and the view that I would hold to, and the view that certainly I think the translators of the ESV hold to, is the presence of the same name in one family, which was highly improbable in a Jewish family. So it is that I think that John's speaking about four women here. And these four women would be Mary, the mother of Jesus, her sister, thirdly, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and then fourthly, Mary Magdalene. And when it is that you turn to the other gospel accounts of what's taking place here, we discover at least one other woman was there. If you go to Matthew 27 and verse 56, there's a woman at the cross who's described as the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John. And then if you go to Mark's gospel from chapter 15 and verse 40, there's a woman at the cross who is called Salome. So this means, and the reason that I'm taking time to consider this, is it's possible that the mother of James and John was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And if it is that that's the case, then John was the nephew of Mary and the cousin of Jesus. And it is that he's seeing his cousin at this point hanging on the cross. And this, I think, explains at a very practical human level why it is that at this point, Jesus specifically picks out John and asks him to take care of his mother Mary. That it is that there's already that family tie, that it is that there's already that family bond. This was brought home to Rod and myself just recently when we were in Ottawa. The people we were staying with on the Tuesday night, they themselves had four children, and these four children were adult children. But it is that they had a little 9-year-old that they were now looking after. And this little 9-year-old boy, it was the case that his mother and his father had both died. And so very naturally it is that as a brother, as a family member, they took over the care and the upbringing of this little child. And that's, I think, something of what's happening here. There is this familial aspect to it. And this practical level as to why it is that John was asked to take care of Mary. Not only that, the fact that John doesn't name his mother, I think is an actual confirmation that that's who is intended. Because throughout John's gospel, John doesn't mention either himself or his family members by name. That's what characterizes John, one of the things in his gospel. And it's very striking, I think, that the ones who are closest to Jesus physically at the cross are a group made up of several women and men. Why are they there? The answer, I think, is straightforward. They loved the sufferer. They loved the one who was now lifted up in their midst. And as they loved him, it is that their faithfulness was now being proclaimed, even by the very physicality of their presence at this place called Golgotha. Sometimes I think it is that we wonder how we can be as faithful to Jesus in such a difficult day as we find ourselves living in. We, in terms of the day in which we live in, it's as nothing compared to standing by the cross of shame in a literal way. But the steps of faithfulness that are, I think, expressed to us here are governed by the strength of our love for Jesus Christ and the enjoyment of the love of Christ for each one of us. Is that something that we think on more and more? The love that Christ has for us and the way in which it is that love was so visibly and tangibly and radically revealed upon the cross? So what then is it that this saying with that little background information is saying to us? First thing I think we can say is that we have a prediction fulfilled here. We have a prediction fulfilled. We've noted in terms of the previous two sayings that each was a fulfillment of prophecy. And that's exactly what it is that we have here in terms of what is being said. The third saying is also connected to a fulfillment, although the original prediction of what was going to take place was made after Jesus was born. And when it is that Simeon met Mary in the temple, and in Luke's Gospel 2 and 35, he tells her that a sword is going to pierce her own soul. Listen to what we read. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Mary's now experiencing that piercing. And it's a mixture of grief, disappointment, bewilderment, and tender love, I think. And yet, although she didn't realize it at the time, the occasion of her greatest distress would also eventually become the basis of the great comfort that would be hers through what it is that her son was achieving on Calvary's Hill. So not also a connection to Psalm 22 at this point? Psalm 22, that great messianic psalm, perhaps the most profound in a sense because it allows us to see into the mind and what it is that Christ was thinking upon the cross. And twice in the cross in that psalm, we find that Jesus refers to his mother. Think in verse 9 and 10. "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." And Jesus needed God's protection and provision at his birth in terms of the many dangers that surrounded him. Spurgeon says this, that Jesus is now fighting the great battle of his life, and he uses the mercy of his nativity as an argument with God. You go back to the church fathers, and one of them, whose name was Eusebius, and it is that Eusebius comments that Jesus, as he surveyed his mangled body, he looked back to its formation at his birth and comforted himself that the God who had originally provided that body and honored it by the indwelling of the Spirit would yet make that selfsame body immortal, and it would be that he would become the joy of the angels and the support of his own people. And so it is that in this saying, there's a prediction fulfilled. Second thing that I think we can say is that there's a particular selection. Not just a prediction fulfilled, but there's a particular selection that takes here. The four women, as I've said, display their love and loyalty to their Savior by remaining near to him when it is that he's rejected by others. And their actions show how brave they were, because they were in a dangerous situation whereby they themselves could be condemned for the fact that they were now identifying themselves openly with a condemned criminal. And in this, I think they're an example to those of us who say we are followers of Jesus. Now, no doubt their presence, as he looked from the cross and saw these four individuals there, It was a comfort to Jesus as he was hanging in pain upon the cross. But as Jesus looks at the group, he selects one of them along with John, who was standing near them. And as it is that there's this particular selection, a term of affection begins to flow from the lips of Christ. Look at what it is that we read. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Now, when Jesus calls Mary woman, it's possible for us to regard it as not being a term of endearment, because it's not the way that you and I would speak to our parents. But again, it's a cultural practice at the time. When Jesus uses the title woman of his mother, he's not indicating distance from his mother, but it is that he's acknowledging, even from the cross, loving respect. And a good translation of what it is that he expressed here would be the words, "dear woman." We can see this if we go back to when he performed his first miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And in John 2 and 4, Jesus says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And then it is that there's this word of direction that also comes. Jesus here seems to be telling Mary, I think, that from now on, you're going to relate to me a different way. And it's hard not to see here something similar in terms of what Jesus had already said about his family on a previous occasion in Luke 8 and 21. "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." And that's something that was being played out here when it is that he references the one who is his earthly mother and calls her a woman. Mary would now relate to Jesus from this moment forward as a member of the family of God and not as his earthly mother. And she and John, once Christ's physical relatives, would now be his spiritual relatives forever. And notice how in this particular selection that Christ is supplying her physical and spiritual needs. I reckon Mary was probably in her late 40s at this point, maybe even 50. And over 30 years have passed since that wonderful day when it is that the angel Gabriel told her, "You're going to be the mother of the Messiah." It's likely that she's probably been a widow now for a number of years. And now she sees her son on the cross. She needs someone to look after her. And it seems as you read this passage that I don't think Jesus wanted his mother to see him die. Because John tells us, if you look at it there in the last line of verse 27, "And from that hour the disciple," that's John, "took her to his own home." And here again is something of the loving concern of Christ. But it wasn't merely a temporary arrangement, but it was something that was to be, in human terms, for the rest of her days. One tradition in the church says that Mary lived for 12 more years after this under the care of John. I don't know if there's truth to that or not. But what's interesting is that for her physical and her spiritual needs, Jesus Christ commits his earthly mother to the care of the disciple he loves. Now, why is it that he didn't commit or to the rest of the immediate family? Doubtless, I think, because it is that we know from what we read elsewhere that they thought Jesus had lost his mind. They didn't see him as to who he really was. And it is that spiritual fitness and spiritual health called for the influence of the Apostle John, for the truest bond between individuals is alike a sympathy with Christ. And it is that you have this aunt of his, if it is the case that his mother was a Mary's sister. You can imagine something of the bond, something of the blessing, something of the fact that they were able to rejoice, knowing that this one whom they had known themselves for many years, even as his mother, that they could say that he was now their Savior and their God. We're accustomed to say that blood is thicker than water, but in a very real sense, I think we can say that the Spirit himself is thicker than blood. And so it is that there is that bond between each one of us tonight that the world knows nothing about and the world cannot emulate, and yet at times it is that so often we forget about the closeness of that bond, that we are all indwelt by the Spirit of God himself. that the Spirit is within our hearts, that the Spirit delights to take the things of Christ and reveal them to us. And if it is that we're saying this about ourselves, then it is that we are spiritually close as men and women and young people. And it's something that we need to pray about, and indeed to pray that it would be real and evident amongst us more and more. Why? Because your relationship to Jesus Christ this night is the strongest element in life. And if it's the strongest element in our life as individuals, then our relationship to Christ is the strongest element in terms of the work and witness of this congregation. You see, Jesus wanted his mother to live in an environment of spiritual love. He wanted her to live in an environment where it is that he knew that spiritual realities would be spoken about, where spiritual realities were believed, and where it is that he knew that his mother would be taken care of tenderly and graciously. And this is the high honor that was given to the Apostle John. Jesus entrusts his earthly mother to the care of John. And it is that it's telling us that Jesus knew John. It is that we read and know that when John appeared to Christ in glory, he would hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And part of that would be his care of Christ's earthly mother, Mary. Thinking of it even after the empty tomb. And after discovering the tomb was empty, how it was that they went to their homes. And what a message John had for Mary that day. Mary, he's alive. Mary, he's risen from the dead. Mary, he's no longer the apparent victim, but it is Mary that he's now the mighty victor. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the Son whom you bore at your breast. And no doubt in later years, they would often reflect on what they had known and seen of Jesus. And I think that fellowship between Mary and John and others must have been some of the sweetest that you could ever experience as they talked about their cousin and their son and perhaps their elder brother and so on. So the question I think for us tonight is this: what's the best way of becoming a spiritual helper to other people? What's the best way of taking care of other people? And I think the answer is obvious and staring us in the face here, and it's this: that the person with the strongest spiritual hand will be the person who also leans most on the breast of Jesus Christ. The person who walks closest to Christ. The person who loves Christ. Listen to what you read in John 21 and 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one also who had leaned back against them during the supper. Imagine that. The eternal Logos, the incarnate Christ. And John is there leaning against him on his breast because he loved him. Can that be said of us tonight? We may lean on this, that, or the other, but are you leaning on Christ tonight? Are we as a church leaning on Christ? Or as it is that something else has taken over to support us. And we wonder why it is that we don't know the power of the Lord perhaps as we once did, because we are not leaning on Christ. And it can happen so easily and so often without us even realizing it. And days, weeks, months can have gone by since we last leant upon Christ. And that's a challenge to us tonight, I think. Because Christ knew that in John there was someone who, in terms of his growth and grace and Christ's likeness, he would gladly give his mother to and say, "John, take care of her. Not just physically, but spiritually. Take care of her." And from that precious position, leaning in Christ, John was enabled to be strong for those in need. Can that be said of us? We are strong for those in need. Maybe it's as I'm getting older, I don't know. Maybe some of you are thinking, "Alan, sometimes you repeat these things." I know I do. But maybe it's because I'm getting older and depending on others more in a sense than I ever did before. I'm coming to the point where I'm thinking and saying, will others lean on Christ, or will they look to you as one is leaning on Christ? And will you be able to help them and encourage them? There's a prediction fulfilled here. There's a particular selection, and that in terms of John. And then I think, thirdly, there's a prime example of obedience here. And I'm thinking in terms of obedience to the fifth commandment. And that's what's being presented to us here. That's what Jesus is exemplifying from the cross, his obedience to the law of God and to the fifth commandment. Now, the fifth commandment, the basic command is very simple. Honor your father and your mother. Now, the key word is honor. And the idea within the Hebrew word there is that of being heavy. And it's saying to us that to treat someone with respect, you do it, and particularly in terms of your parents, because they carry a heavy weight of authority. We speak about certain dignitaries as being heavyweights. And that's exactly the same sense in terms of the words in Exodus and the Ten Commandments. It means that we have to treat our parents, whatever age they be, as VIPs. Because it is that our parents, as long as they're on the face of this earth, carry a heavy weight of authority. To honor them practically means to treat them with dignity, respect, and deference. Is that not what we're seeing here in the midst of the horrors of the cross? That Jesus is treating his mother with dignity and respect and deference. He's honoring her because of the fact she's his mother. She's treating her with respect because of her position as an earthly parent over him. And it is that she bears a special relationship. And notice the commandment to honor, that it's in force wholly apart from the way that your parents perform. Doesn't say honor your parents if they were honorable. Doesn't say honor your parents if they deserved it. Doesn't say honor your parents if they treated you right. But the fifth commandment says honor your father and your mother, full stop, period. There's one writer I was looking at, and he was commenting about the ancient Greeks and how it is that the ancient Greeks, godless society in a sense, full of idolatry, and yet deep down even the ancient Greeks knew something about the duty of children to their parents. And this is what Plato writes. We're thinking about Christoplatonism this morning. We're back to Plato again tonight. And he writes that the honor due to parents was second only to the honor due to gods. This is what he says. Every honest man pays his debts, and there is no debt so primary, so essential, and so universal as the debt which every child owes to every parent for the love and the care which gave him life and which preserved his life. And then this is how he continues. And throughout all his life, a man must diligently observe reverence of speech toward his parents above all things. Wherefore, the son must yield to his parents when they are wroth. And when they give rein to their wrath, either by word or deed, he must pardon them, seeing that it is most natural for a father to be specially wroth when he deems that he is wronged by his own son. The son should see that his parents are fittingly buried when they die, and he should forever cherish the memory of them. Wow! That's a pagan who's writing that. And sometimes when it is that you see, even within the church, the way that parents, and particularly elderly parents, are treated, it's abominable, far less the world. But there's more to the commandment than sentiment. Consider what God himself has to say about children who disobey these words, honor your father and your mother. Exodus 21 and 15, anyone who attacks his father and mother must be put to death. Deuteronomy 21 from verse 18, and the following instruction is given concerning a stubborn, rebellious son. Firstly, the parents are to bring the son to the elders at the gate of the town. Then they have to testify against their own son. He's stubborn, he's rebellious, he's a drunkard, whatever it may be. Thirdly, all the men of the town shall stone him to death. The question, why such a harsh punishment? This is the answer. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. Listen to Proverbs 19 and 26. He who robs his father and drives out his mother is a son who brings shame and disgrace. Proverbs 20:20, if a man curses his father or mother, his lamp will be snuffed out in pitch darkness. How often, perhaps, when we were younger, did we curse our father and our mother? I did. I'm sure some of you did as well. Proverbs 13:17, the eye that mocks a father, that scorns obedience to a mother, will be pegged out by the ravens of the valley, will be eaten by the vultures. These are serious words. And they've got to be taken seriously. God is not kidding when he says, honor your parents. How do we honor them? We speak well of them. Sometimes I hear adults saying terrible and disrespectful things about their parents. It is that they speak with anger and bitterness over things that happened decades ago. Speak well of your parents if you can. If you can't, shut up. Don't say anything else. That too is a way of honoring your parents, by obeying them. Some of you probably think you've lost your mind here, Alan. For many people, the whole point of moving away from home is so that you won't have to obey your parents anymore. I've known countless people who have done that. As soon as they could, I'm out the door. You don't have authority over me anymore. I'll do what I want, when I want, and so on. Most of us have heard it said that you don't have to obey your parents. You've always got to honor them. That's true, but I don't think it grasps the full biblical implication of the fifth commandment, nor what's happening here in John 19. Our modern attitude of moving away so we don't have to obey would have shocked Moses, it would have shocked Paul. In their eyes, in God's eyes, children are always to obey their parents, with the only possible exception being when it is that their parents ask them to break God's law. In the biblical mindset, the older your parents get, the more wisdom they attain. And then the greater your responsibility, whatever age you are, to obey their instruction. Does that mean that a grown-up child should obey his elderly parents? Yes. In one sense, that's what it means. It sounds shocking, but it's only because we've drifted so far from the biblical mindset. Because in God's eyes, we are forever children, always under obligation to honor, and as far as possible, obey our parents. Do we do that? My parents are now gone. But even before they went, did I obey them in that sense? Did I honor them for the wisdom as being older that they had? We honor them by forgiving them. In the pastoral ministry, often you come across families, even Christian families, and it is that there are tensions and bitterness and there's lack of forgiveness. And someone will say to me, well, how do you honor parents who have hurt and abused you? How do you honor an alcoholic father or mother? How do you honor a mother who left you? How do you honor parents who neglected you? Well, the answer simply is this, that we can't use the hurts of the past as an excuse to evade this clear commandment. Here are some things we shouldn't say, and maybe we've said it. My parents weren't lovable, therefore I'll not love them. My parents weren't kind, therefore I'll not admire them. My parents were not patient with me when I was younger, therefore now that they're older, I will no longer be patient with them. And yet some of us so often waste years playing the if-only game. If only my father had loved me. If only my mother had been kind to me. If only my parents had stayed together. And the if-only game is destructive because basically it's leading you to life in a fantasy world instead of the reality and the nitty-gritty even of what family life can be like. And you'll make an advance in your spiritual life when you conclude that your parents, they're just sinners like you, older but still sinners. Are they unlovely? Love them anyway. Are they selfish? Love them anyway. Are they too possessive? Love them anyway. Are they too old, too contrary, too weak, too mean, too silly, too hard? Doesn't matter what they are. They're still your parents. Love them. and you honor them by not forsaking them. And that's what we're finding here from the cross. Jesus not forsaking his mother. And to his mother he said, "Woman, behold your son." And to John he said, "Son, behold your mother." Well, it is that he's dying for the sins of the world at the moment when it is that the whole host of hell are literally wrapping themselves around him. And when it is that he's under the curse and the wrath of a holy God, what's he concerned about? He's concerned about his mother. While dying for your sins and my sins, he takes time to keep the fifth commandment. That's what this passage is saying. So how do you not forsake your parents? By writing to them. By calling them. Even yet now, 3 years after my father's death, sometimes on a Monday, I would call him on a Monday. And sometimes on a Monday, maybe I've said this before, but even yet on a Monday, through the day, I'll say, "Oh, I think I'll give Dad a call today, see how he is." And sometimes I've been even about to pick up the phone, and then it hits me. I can't call him. He's dead. He's no longer here. And then I think back to the times when maybe I should have called him and didn't, and yearn for those times to be back. What about speaking well of your parents? I'm sure in times past, in certain circumstances, we've loved to trash our parents. And yet, we should be speaking kindly about them. By remembering them after they're gone. I love to sit sometimes and think about my parents. I'm sure some of you do as well. To hear their voice. To consider some of the things that make me still laugh, bring joy to my heart, my mind when I think of them. That's what it means to be created in the image of God. Here you have the Son of God, and he's concerned about his mother. God help us if we lose sight of this. And it's saying that those who take this fifth commandment lightly will live to regret it. We're living in a day and age that's frightening, especially the relationship between parent and child. The rebellion, parents saying, "Well, I'll be your friend, but not your parent." That's nonsense. It really is. And it is that here you have Jesus, and even at this point, he's obeying the law of God as the representative of his people. Already he's shown the love of God by praying to God to forgive the soldiers. Already it is that he's shown the love of God and towards sinners by forgiving the penitent criminal and saying, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And here he shows his love for God and his love for God's law by honoring his mother. Truly the law of God was in his heart. And even when he comes to the greatest trial and time of darkness, his love for that law comes through here. When he says, "Woman, behold your son." And then says to John, "Behold your mother." May God bless these thoughts to us. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we know that we live at a time when increasingly there appear to be so many forms of dysfunction within families. And yet we know historically as we look back that there is nothing new under the sun. We can think even of that family of Adam and Eve. There at the outset, family that was richly blessed. And yet we read that Cain killed his brother Abel. So from the beginning, there's been dysfunction within families after sin has come into this world. But it is that we see increasingly that the elderly in our society, that in many ways they're tossed aside. And it is, Father, that mothers and fathers who made so many sacrifices for their children in times past, that these things are forgotten. And we pray, Lord, that you might so move and work amongst us as a people, that increasing number of families would know of peace and peace that comes from above. Lord, we know that the church and families within the church are not immune to dysfunction. In fact, some of the most dysfunctional families that I've known of were in the church. And we pray, Father, that even there, that you by your Spirit, by the application of the Word, and by the love of Christ being made evident by brothers and sisters in Christ, that dysfunctionality would disappear. We thank you again for the blessings of this your day. And we thank you for how applicable your Word is to us. Lord, go with us now. Take us to our homes in safety. And be with us in the week that lies ahead. And these things we ask with forgiveness of sin. In Christ's name, for his sake. Amen.